Welcome to City Valley Church. Our vision is to be a family, loving Jesus, growing together and reaching Yorkshire and the nations. We hope you are encouraged and hear Jesus speak to you as you listen to this recording.
Good morning, everybody. I'll just start by reading the passage that I'll be speaking about, which is the entire 8th chapter of Hebrews and a little bit of chapter 9, and then we'll just go on from there. This is not going to be a talk or a preach where there's a whole load of PowerPoints that appear or colourful analogies and stories to illustrate. This is effectively just a talk about an important part of our Christian knowledge and doctrine, so just sort of talk about it and expand on it, and hopefully God will use it to reinforce some truths, because I really hope it's nothing exactly new. We should all as Christians be aware of it, but getting it drilled deeper into our hearts and minds, I think, is very important. So without further ado, let's read God's word together from chapter 8, which says, "Here is the main point. Our high priest sat down in the place of highest honour in heaven at God's right hand, and there he ministers in the sacred tent, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must make an offering too. If he were here on earth, he wouldn't even be a priest, since there's already priests who offer the gifts required by the law of Moses. Now they serve in a place of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God gave him this warning: be sure that you make everything according to the design I've shown you here on the mountain." That's Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given and the law. "But our high priest has been given a ministry that is far superior to the ministry of those who serve under the old laws. For he is one who guarantees us a better covenant with God based on better promises. Now, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But God himself found fault with the old one when he said," and this bit is a quote from the book of Jeremiah, "The day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds so they will understand them, and I will write them on their hearts so they will obey them. I will be their God and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbours, nor will they need to teach their family, saying, 'You should know the Lord.' For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will already know me. And I will forgive their wrongdoings, and I will never again remember their sins. So when the Lord speaks of a new covenant, it means he's made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and ready to be put aside." And then moving a bit into chapter 9, from verse 11, it continues by saying, "So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that great perfect sanctuary in heaven." Hello, Amy. "He has entered that great perfect sanctuary in heaven, not made by human hands and not part of this created world. Once for all time, he took blood into that most holy place. But not the blood of goats and calves. He took his own blood, and with it he secured our salvation forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could clean people's bodies from ritual defilement. So just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our hearts from deeds that lead to death, so we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that is why he's the one who mediates this new covenant between God and people, so that all who are invited can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under the first covenant." Now that's a lot. That's a lot of reading. But it's such fundamental truth of who we are, of what we believe as Christians, of what we need to be assured of in our hearts. And this book, as we've mentioned in previous preachers on this topic about Hebrews, this book was explicitly written to Hebrews, to Jews, to people who were coming out of the old law, and they'd become Christians. And if you like, this book in places is just reinforcing to them, look, you're in a new and a better thing. Look at what you've left behind and look at how much better the new thing is. So in this passage, there's so much talk of covenant, and covenant is one of those Christian words which we hear a lot, and I think we all understand it, but just to emphasise, a covenant is effectively a promise, an agreement. But in, especially in Christian and religious terms, it's not like an equal agreement where two people might agree a bargain or agree a price of something. It's God's agreement that's given to us as people. He's saying, this is how things are. This is the way things will be. This is my agreement with you of the way I will treat you and live with you. So it talks about the old covenant, the old agreement under Moses and the law, and the new covenant. And that's the focus of this entire preach, really. And this, that whole message that I've just read there, it's a passage of contrasts, isn't it? There's a number of things that were mentioned. I mean, it is, like I said, for the Jews, so it's really emphasizing to them, look, that was, this is. That's okay, this is better. But it's something that we need to, I guess, really hold on to. The passage talks about the temple and the tabernacle of the Israelites and the heavenly reality that it was based on. It mentioned about the earthly high priest that offered the sacrifices, and then contrasted that with Jesus, who offered the ultimate sacrifice. The old covenant and the new covenant mentioned a lot. The copy, if you like, being superseded by the reality of God. In verse 5, it specifically talks about a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. And that's just an indication of the strange, almost incomprehensible truth of God and heaven. So many things in the Bible hint at the way things are, trying, if you like, to explain to us in human language about spiritual realities. And it can never fully do it. So I don't think we can ever fully grasp the majesty of God, the reality of heaven. But it mentions in an interesting way how on the mountain Moses was shown the temple, and from that he gave the instructions to the Israelites to build the tabernacle. So it isn't just, God just gives instructions, you make a copy of them. There's something, you know, that Moses actually saw the real thing in heaven when he went up Mount Sinai and was exposed to the glory of God. So much so that it says when he came down Mount Sinai, he was glowing, he possessed the glory of God, and the people couldn't even look on him without him covering his face. So it's not simply, all right, here's some instructions, go do it. Moses actually saw the real thing and was trying to replicate something of that in the tabernacle. But there is a real temple, a real place of worship and sacrifice in heaven that Moses saw, and that's where Jesus is. So, yes, the Jews the people who were Jews but became Christians who were receiving this book, they knew full well about how greatly esteemed the priests were, who represented God and mediated for the people, and how that temple was seen as the house of the Lord. Yet now, in this book, they were being told, being reminded of something even better than that, the heavenly reality that had originally inspired the creation of those priests and the building of that temple, that Jesus is that high priest, and he was in the true temple in heaven. And when it says Jesus is the high priest, again, when they hear that, high priest of what? And it's addressed right there in the passage, saying, well, yes, you've already got priests, and they offer the sacrifices. And if Jesus was still here, he wouldn't even be a priest, which is perhaps a slightly odd thing to say, but it's all about how the priests that existed, they went through rituals, they had qualifications, they conducted numerous sacrifices because of the old law that they were bound to fulfill, to work through. But Jesus was not of that old law, so that's why it says he wouldn't be a priest anymore. He's not of that old covenant. So not of the old covenant, but a new one. And why? And again, this is something that I guess Christians, old and new, can struggle with sometimes about what's the purpose of the Bible? What's the Old Testament? Do we just ignore the Old Testament and say, oh, God made a bit of a mistake maybe and we can ignore that? And it's all about the new, it's all about love and grace, but let's just struggle with that difficult question another time maybe. No, Hebrews does say, if that first covenant of the law and of works had been faultless, there'd have been no need to replace it. That's true. But that's not to say that the law itself of God is at fault. And mercifully, I don't have to now explain to you why, because I can just read elsewhere in the Bible about why. So in Romans, the Apostle Paul explains, which I'm very grateful for, because I can just read it to you. He says, now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful, is wrong? Of course not, the Apostle Paul exclaims with an exclamation mark in my version of the Bible. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I wouldn't have known, for example, that coveting is wrong if the law had not said you must not covet. But sin itself used that command to arouse all sorts of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. So at one time, I lived without understanding the law, but when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came even more to life, and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, actually brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. That's the Apostle Paul talking about the weight that just hearing the laws, and there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament, the weight that it can bring to bear upon us. And we should say as well that the law was there to say, if you keep it, that will bring you to God. In Romans, again later on in chapter 10, verse 5, it says, for Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. So, yeah, if you obey all of the law, if you don't do anything wrong, you will. That's good enough, because that's what God requires. He requires that perfect standard. And when he gave the law to the Israelites in Leviticus, he specifically says, if you obey my decrees and my regulations, you will find life through them. I am the Lord. So, yeah, the law itself is not bad or evil, but it shows us our sin. And we know that the wages of sin is death. So, yeah, the fault wasn't the law, it was with people. Our own inherent sinful nature means we cannot permanently adhere to the law, the old covenant, and that's the difficulty that is being addressed by the new covenant that we now mercifully live under. But even though we do know about the problem of the law, if you like, we still almost daily can labour under this belief that if I just behave well enough, if I just stick to the rules, if I forget about grace, but just try harder, that's enough. And in a way, the Bible says, yeah, it would be enough, but you can't do it. So please don't beat yourself up by labouring under this false pretense. It's bad enough that non-believers look at Christians and think, it's all about sticking to rules. And that's how you become a Christian, and that's how you're a good Christian, by obeying all of these laws and regulations that we don't like. So don't you make that mistake as well. Because it's the new covenant that we need to pay attention to. And it's wonderful as well that this new covenant is not something that was just pieced together after Jesus had lived and died, and then suddenly the apostles and Paul realized, oh, let's build something new around it. This is probably what he meant. Let's look at what he preached, write it down, and come to some new understanding of what Jesus meant when he was talking and preaching. All they had to do, and all they did here, was look back into the book of Jeremiah to see that the new covenant was already there, saying it's going to come. It's hundreds of years before Jesus, God had said, I've still got work to do. I see where this is going wrong, and I know, and the time is coming when it will be improved upon. So the writer of Hebrews, unknown writer, is confronting the Jewish audience to say, now this has been fulfilled. Effectively, in your presence, you who would have been alive at the time of Jesus, almost certainly, you know the prophets, you know the Old Testament books, and I'm telling you, this passage, which you've known from children, as you've been since your priests and rabbis, it's now alive, it's now come to fruition. The new covenant being promised has come, and the writer really wants to give them the confidence to believe and hold on to it, despite the cultural shock of what it means. Because for them, there was a lot of cultural pressure to just go along with the temple, the priestly system, to believe that Jesus was just another false Messiah of the type of many that had come before. He probably didn't rise from the dead. I'm sure their disciples were crazy. Maybe they nicked his body. No, that's not the case. This is different. He is ushering in a new way. A new better way, a new covenant. And new covenant. Nowadays, when we talk about something new and improved, especially with the rise of technology, it's perhaps lost a little bit of its true transformative meaning. We're not talking about version 17.a of God's promises. This is just a massive old thing, new thing. It's not the new iPhone, where there's a few new apps and a slight tweak in the terms and conditions. It's a whole renewal, a superiority of what was and what has now come. Even perhaps something unprecedented, because the word that's being used when it says new covenant is the same word that's being used when in John, Jesus speaks and says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you, so you should love each other. So in the same way that was transformative, turning people's words upside down to love and live in that way, so the new covenant is compared to the old one. And at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when John is describing some of what he sees in the heavenly realms, there's a verse where he says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from the Lord out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And that new Jerusalem, again, the word is the same as the new covenant, the new commandment. So, yeah, it just speaks of how almost 180 degree turn. You can't just bolt on a little bit to what you had before. You must refresh and renew your way of thinking and understand that what's being given now turns everything upside down. It should put your life on a whole new path, a whole new track. Because this new covenant is better, and it's based on better promises. It's interesting then, when the Mount Sinai event happened and Moses went up, the Lord spoke, and one of the very first things he said was, now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth belongs to me. What a wonderful promise. But at the very start of it, now, if you will obey me. Such a small word, but with such great meaning. It was so conditional, the old covenant, if you will obey me. But going from if you will, the new covenant, as we read it from Jeremiah, what does it say? I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their wickedness. I will never again remember their sins. There was no conditional there. It's just God freely offering, freely giving, freely saying, this, in this new covenant, this new promise, this new way of existing, this is what I will do. Accept it. Understand it. Live within it. So when it says the laws were going to be put in their minds, of course, the Jews knew up to now, the laws were written to them. They were written on stone back then. Some Jews actually had laws literally written on bits of papyrus and paper that they could carry on themselves in little boxes for remembrance. But now, The idea is you don't have to do that. The law is not written to you. It's going to be written in you so that we know and understand what it really means, so that we remember it and carry it within ourselves with perhaps a perception, a sensitivity from the Holy Spirit, a discernment to really understand what the law is driving at. So that it's not just a list of things to follow dogmatically. It's like, obey this, obey this, obey this. No, when the law is in your heart, the Spirit lets you drill down to why is the law there? What is it trying to change within you? And when the law is in you as well, we approve of it. When the law is given to you, you could read it and just think, actually, I'm not too sure about that bit. Maybe I'll just skip over that. But when the law is in your heart, truly in your heart, you naturally understand and agree with it. And more than that, not just agree with it in an abstract manner, but you apply it to others, yes, but also to yourselves. With some laws, it's very easy to think, goodness, they really should sort out their behaviour. I know the law, I understand that it's a good thing, and they definitely need to change. When I see my wife or my friend do that, oh goodness, I really know that needs to be sorted out. But then if it's with me, maybe there's a bit of leeway, perhaps. If I see someone doing something wrong and I'm critical, I'm just being rightly critical. But if I see someone else saying nasty things, well, that's just over the line. They should exhibit grace. But no, when the law is truly within your heart, you apply it equally to yourself and to other people. You're not some sort of heartless arbiter. You're a graceful receiver of the law and a free giver to others and to yourself. And in so doing, one of the biggest changes of having the law within you is that you actually enjoy doing it. We delight in obeying it. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, and that's just one outpouring of it. You don't give out of compulsion when you're truly blessed by the new covenant. You give cheerfully with gladness because you understand the purpose of giving, of not coveting, of not stealing. It's a delight. You see it is the better way. The best way. We find pleasure in holiness, and that's what it's about. It's not any longer about tick boxing all of the rules to say, I've hit the standard. It's about seeing and knowing in the most fundamental part of you, this is the best way of being. There is no better way to live your life than in the holiness and in the love that God has designed. And I want to do it, and I find joy when I do so. And it says, I will be their God. And that's just such a throwaway line, which occurs a few times in the Bible. But that promise, it's not to be taken lightly. I will be their God. He's your God. It means so much. And goodness, I think, especially someone like Spurgeon and plenty of other preachers over the years, Wesley and so on, they could have preached for an hour or so just on that one line, I will be their God. But it means different things to different people. So I would encourage you at some time when you are reflecting on yourself, what does that mean to you? That you have a God, and this that is revealed in the scriptures and hopefully in your life, what does that mean? How does it colour your relationship with God? When Becky was asking the kids, what's your favourite thing about God? What's your favourite thing? What would most resonate with the fact that you have a God and this is Him? There's a lot there, but I have to move on. And a wonderful part of the new covenant is that He says His people will be closer to Him and He will be closer to them. That He says there'll be no need now for one person to be teaching the many about God. There'll be no sort of high priest who goes in to the tabernacle. There'll be no learned rabbi who disseminates all of the knowledge from the front and people go, ah, now I understand. Because now the knowledge of God will be given to us all. It says we'll already know Him under this new covenant. And what a wonderful thing to know God. What a thing we as Christians can take for granted. But something that the whole world does not have. they don't know God in the same way that we do. What a blessing we have that we can so often forget or take for granted. And finally there, under that Jeremiah list of the covenant promises of God, I will never again remember their sins. My goodness me. The pardon of sins. A free pardon that's founded in God's mercy and not on what we've done. Not on our works, not on our good behaviour. A full pardon that covers all of our sins, the entirety of wrongdoing in our life, past, present and future. And final pardon, just a one forgiveness. Doesn't need to keep happening over and over. You don't need to keep going back to God and having atonement. It's just one thing. It's been done and it does everything. And it says God will forget our sins, and so they cannot be recalled and thrown back in our faces by God. They can be thrown back in our faces by the devil and by ourselves. And how often, every day, does that happen to us, that our sins, our wrongdoing gets brought to our mind, gets thrown in our faces, separates us from God. But it's not him who's doing it. It's us, it's temptation, it's that voice in the head saying, oh, but you've done this wrong. You've dirtied yourself. God doesn't want to be close to you because you've done that. What are you going to do to set it right? You're not going to do anything except trust and believe and know that God's already done everything that needs to be done. So yeah, that is the old covenant speaking. That's the old covenant that's gone and is out of date, it says, and will disappear. And as we get closer and closer to God and living more and more in that new covenant, it should disappear more and more from our hearts and lives. Just a minor sort of historical detour, if you like. This book of Hebrews, as I said, written to a Jewish audience, talking about how this old system of temple and priests was gone. And it's really interesting that in AD 70 AD, the Roman Empire destroyed Jerusalem and razed the temple to the ground. And the timing of this book is curious, because if it had just been written probably only a few years later, this must surely have been written before the temple was destroyed. Because if it wasn't, the writer would be saying, look, this makes it absolutely my point. This temple and these priests that you were building everything up around, they've been destroyed by the Romans. Can't you see that this is an old covenant? But it doesn't say that. It didn't happen, because otherwise, as the best example of how the old covenant was obsolete, he'd have cited it, but he didn't. So he's talking in more general terms, and in a way, that's good for us, because then everyone in history since that point can read these words and feel that equally applies to them, rather than a historical book that just shouts at Jews at the time saying, look, your temple's gone, turn around. It's talking in more abstract terms, like, look at the old words, let me convince you and explain to you about what it means. And then after this book was written, then the temple was destroyed, and hopefully that just built upon this book, rather than this book being built upon the destruction of an actual temple. Just a thought. And then, having told the initial audience about the Jeremiah promise, the writer moves on to talk about Jesus and how that Jeremiah outlining of the new covenant, it spoke a bit in the broad brush strokes of what will happen, what will come. But now, the main character comes to the centre stage, and it's Jesus, the herald and the method of that new covenant. And there's a wonderful part of Paul's letter to Corinthians, his second letter to Corinthians, where he talks to the people of the church, and he says, clearly, you people in Corinth, this church, you are a letter from Christ showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is not written with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It is carved not on those tablets of stone, but on human hearts. We are confident of all of this because of our great trust in God through Christ Jesus. It's not we think we're qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualification comes from God. He has enabled us to be ministers of this new covenant. And this is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. The old written covenant ends in death, but under the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. And what a great summary of what's just happened and what Paul is seeing in his church, that they have grasped onto this. The new covenant has renewed and restored these people. They have gone successfully-ish from the covenant of works, of law, to the covenant of grace. Because that new covenant, as he says, includes the laws written in them. It's transforming them in a way that, in a much better way than previously they've been trying to do with the obedience to the written law. So yes, it's no longer a cycle of ongoing sacrifices, of fear and shame that's temporarily put away with another sacrifice and then another one. At least that's how it should be now. The sacrifices under the old covenant, it says, cleaned the body, but it had to keep on being cleaned because it kept on getting dirty. Over and over, a bull was killed, a heifer was killed, the blood was shed, the people were washed, and then they return again. Always let down by their sinful nature. But, it says, the one sole sacrifice of Jesus puts all that away. So that then is the new covenant, the new promise, the new arrangement. But why? What's the purpose of it? What does God want? Why is he even doing it? Again, it says here, Jesus' sacrifice cleanses our conscience. A deeper clean, cleans our heart, our conscience, rather than just our bodies. And this purifying of our conscience, it says, allows us to worship the living God. So one of the purposes of the covenant is to actually allow us to worship God. And what is worship? I cheated again a little by looking at a big, thick theology book by a guy called Wayne Grudem. And in it, he says worship can be defined as the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and our hearts. So having a clean conscience under this covenant removes so much of the obstacles that can otherwise be in the way of our actually properly worshipping God. For genuine worship results in us delighting in God and him delighting in us. God drawing close to us when we're able to worship properly. Because, again, I'm sure we all know and we all feel sometimes that we're not always close to God. When our conscience is plagued, is tempted to think there's something that is stopping you from properly engaging in worship. And so often when we think of worship, we think of singing. And that is actually a big part of it. So sometimes when we come to church and we sit down and it's time to sing and offer that form of worship, how often do we sit down? Do we not engage fully because we feel there's something blocking us? There's something in the way. But it can go away under this new covenant. That's the promise. But it's so hard for us to always remember and realize that it's not on us to move it away. It's on us to truly understand what God has done for us. That sacrifice has unblocked us. It unlocks the way for us to receive the eternal inheritance promised by God. Because that's the other part of why there's a covenant. Why is God having an agreement with people? Yes, he wants worship to be close to us and delight in us and us to delight in him. But he wants us to be with him eternally. It says there at the end that we are to be eternally with him. So that this new covenant is designed to draw us closer to him now through worship, but then bring us home to our eternity with him. So, yes, we can think on eternity with wonder and awe. And hopefully we can worship God with the same wonder and awe once we get that better understanding of our right relationship with him. And so that's just where I'm going to finish. We're going to enter into a bit more of worship now with prayer and praise, I believe. And yeah, the Bible talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth. When the Spirit truly does inhabit you, you can worship with truth not holding something back, not pretending anything, but just offering yourself fully up to God, knowing he accepts you and all of you, knowing he doesn't hold your sins against you, and knowing that he has paid the price, so you can be with him now, and we can be with him for eternity.
Thank you for listening. We pray you have been blessed by this talk today. If you would like to know more about our church, where we meet, or would like to speak with someone from City Valley, please visit our website at cityvalley.org.